Well, good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you today. Glad that you are here. If you would be taking your Bibles, turning to the book of 2 Kings. We're going to be there in just a moment. 2 Kings. In fact, we have several readings this morning that I hope you will follow along with. Zephaniah has been part of our reading and finishing that up tomorrow. And I hope you've been following along and reading that. But you know, to have a little bit of understanding and knowledge about the current events surrounding Zephaniah's prophecy would probably help us to understand the book a little bit better. So we are talking about a period of time in which this Bible story takes place that's shortly after the end of the divided kingdom. And so when we look at God's people, the children of Israel, we see the period of time of the United Kingdom when Saul and David and Solomon served as kings, and it was just known as Israel. And then the divided kingdom, when there was the north Israel and the south Judah, and there were kings on both sides. And so for some time now, there's been this northern and the southern kingdoms, but God has allowed Israel now to be conquered and overrun by Assyria. And so that northern kingdom, Israel, is no more. It's been destroyed. And the reason for that is because of their disobedience from God. They never had a good king. They never had a king that was helping to draw them and pull them closer to God. But they drifted only farther and farther away. And so the end of that kingdom was really God's judgment. It was his judgment against a people that had just become totally unconcerned about his laws and his commandments. And the will of God had come to mean nothing to them at all. God called for their repentance. He called for the repentance time and time again, but his call was answered by continued rebellion. And so, judgment was inevitable. And even as the prophets warned, and there's a little history even behind that. I mean, what happened? How was it they were so far away from God? Well, there is the inspired analysis, we might say, that is found in 2 Kings chapter 17. I'd like you to look there with me. 2 Kings chapter 17. And let's read just a little bit here about what was going on. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. And all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods, and they followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices of the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From the watchtower to the fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord said, "You should not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commandments and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants and prophets." Okay, we're getting a good picture already, aren't we? I say a good picture in that it's clear it's not good what we're seeing. And really, this is the afterthought. This is the result. I mean, this is the reason for Israel's fall. They did not obey God. And they had little concern or care for God's laws. Verse 14, "But they would not listen and were stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. And they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, do not do as they do. And they did things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. And they bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. And they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left. It's pretty detailed, isn't it? It gives a very powerful description and picture of what happened. We don't have to wonder. Israel fell because they disobeyed God. They fell because they worshiped other gods, because they followed other nations. They followed their own evil kings. They worshiped sacred stones. They made golden calves. They made idols. They rejected their covenant with the God who had brought them up out of Egypt, the God of their fathers. And the result of that, God rejected them. And the nation of Israel no longer existed. Their cities were burned and the people carried away into Assyrian captivity. Israel had so disappointed God. Not one righteous king served Israel in all of the history of the divided kingdom. And now Israel has fallen. It is no more. And only Judah is left to stand. But at this time, Judah is not the favored child of God, because their reputation is less than wholesome. Their history is only a little bit different than that of Israel's. Judah had some moments of good leadership. And that is, there were some kings that came along that were good kings, and the nation for a time moved closer to God. But it seems like those times were followed by even a deeper dive into ungodliness. After the fall of Israel, Judah continued to experience spiritual ups and downs. The kings of the period of Zephaniah's writing, again, so we understand a little bit why Zephaniah is saying some of the things that he says. Well, some of the kings of that period were, well, for one, Hezekiah. There were some good kings. There are bad kings. Hezekiah was a good king. And he reigned for 29 years. Now, he initially struggled some with making godly decisions, but ultimately he made some good ones. In fact, Hezekiah was perhaps the best king Judah had since the days of David. Look at chapter 18, 2 Kings, chapter 18, verse 3. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. And he removed the high places and smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Now, can you imagine this? I mean, Hezekiah becomes king and he's trying to undo all that the evil kings had promoted in the years past. And we try to get a picture of just how far this had gone. Even the staff with the bronze snake on it from back in the days of Moses, when Israel again had sinned in the eyes of God and God had sent serpents and started killing them. But they regretted, they repented. And God said, here's what will save you. Moses was to build this staff with a golden serpent on it, and they were to look up to that, and God would save them. Now they're even using that as a means of offering some sacrifice. And so this is the picture of where they had gone and what Hezekiah is trying to change and bring them back. Read a little farther. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord, the command had given Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So Hezekiah is that good king who stands out with Judah and works to try to draw and bring Judah closer to God, doing what was right in the eyes of God. But then there was his son that followed, Manasseh. Not a good king. Manasseh undone all the good that Hezekiah had put in place. And he went back to following all the evil practices of the nations around. Chapter 21 and verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built stars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire and practiced sorcery and divination and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. We get a pretty good picture, don't we? We don't have to have great detail to see some of the things that were going on. The temple that was built to worship Jehovah God, even there, Manasseh is introducing worship to his gods. Even offering his own son in the fire in worship to his gods. So, Jehovah used the prophets to warn Judah. Jehovah God tried to warn Judah to turn from its course, to not follow these ways, because these are ways that would lead to destruction. And so this is what Jehovah God always did. God always sent a warning, because judgment was going to come. When people move away from God, there is always judgment that will take place when we disobey what God says. And so it's through the prophets that God gives warning. He tried to warn. He would plead with his children to turn from their evil ways. But as so often is the case, they would not listen. Verse 10. The Lord said through his prophets, or his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins, and he has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes, because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day." You can feel the disappointment and the anger of God that his people were so unwilling to listen. And finally, the Lord is wore out. He's just wore out. I mean, can you blame him? That warning after warning, the prophet after prophet, that he has sent, and they wouldn't listen. Manasseh seems to be the one that sort of crossed the line, where God just finally came to that point, where the people were so willing to follow the sins of Manasseh, but not willing to listen to him, that it seems that from that day forward, judgment on Judah was inevitable. And in the days of Jehoiakim, in a few years to come, the bands of the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, and others came and raided Judah, raided Jerusalem. And notice the observation made in chapter 24. Go with me to chapter 24 and in verse 2. The Lord sent Babylonian, Armenian, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now the Lord is intent on destroying Judah, just as had happened in Israel. There came a point when the Lord says, this is it. This is it. I cannot tolerate this sin anymore. And so judgment was coming to them. And when God, as we've seen in some of the prophets, when God pronounces a woe on a people, it's always disaster. And it always happens. Because when God makes a pronouncement of judgment, it's going to happen. So Manasseh was followed by Amon. He was 22 years old when he became king, and he was only king for 2 years. He as well did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he worshiped the gods that his fathers made. Manasseh, at the end of his life, had humbled himself, and he repented. He turned to God. It didn't change the direction of Judah, though. But his son, Ammon, himself, he did not humble himself before God, but increased his guilt. But then came along a king that was a better king. There was a God that came along who was different, Josiah, who in fact turned to the Lord. We're going to turn for a moment to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Josiah became king when he was only 8 years old. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And if we knew nothing more about Josiah, that tells us everything. That he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so in 2 Chronicles 34 verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Israel, or in Jerusalem, for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the left or the right. Verse 3. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places and Asherah poles, carved idols and cast images. Under his directions, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut into pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke into pieces and scattered over the graves of those that had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and he also purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. And then he came back to Jerusalem. Well, that's an interesting picture. That not only did he order these things to happen, but he went out to make sure that these things happened. And he went tribe to tribe, city to city, destroying all of these means of idol worship. And so I mean, this was a major change. Josiah was setting out to make a change, to purge Judah. But you know, these reforms were not going to change the judgment that God had already promised. Perhaps it's because God could see and knew what was going to come next, but the real problem was here, this. Josiah was a king that was different, and he was doing the right things, and he worshiped God. And the people moved in that direction. But the people didn't really change. The will of people was not really, you know, set on Jehovah God. Their minds were not set on, their hearts were not fixed on God. Some of their practices had changed because of the decree of Josiah, but there was still a heart problem. And God would later say, just a little while later through the prophets, he would say to their purpose and their attitude, he would say, there is no remedy. They can't be fixed. Their hearts were so far removed from God, he said, that can't be fixed. And so this history then is all for the purpose of bringing us to Zephaniah, to understand the time, the period that Zephaniah was living in, and what was going on when God sent this prophet. So Zephaniah arrives on scene and pronounces doom upon the wicked nation of Judah. Well, God had already stated through the other prophets that judgment was inevitable. Remember, we've already read that. And now Zephaniah says the same thing. Here is a prophecy of doom. There is not any joy to be found in what Zephaniah has to say. And so Zephaniah's book here is very sharp and to the point. Turn to Zephaniah in just a brief overview of what we've been reading. And so there are calls to repentance. There are calls to repentance. But even that does not offer hope of change to the judgment that is to come. The only hope that is offered is that of a refuge, you know, to those who were righteous. In Zephaniah chapter 2, and in verse 3, you might see. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do his commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. There was no promise here, no promise that repentance was going to change God's day of wrath on Judah. No, there's not a promise of that change, but perhaps God would hide the righteous. That if there were those who were living a righteous life in that world of ungodliness, that he would know them, that he would recognize them. So the day of God's wrath is coming. In fact, the day of God's wrath has arrived. And the prophet announces judgment. Chapter 1, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It's a brutal scene, isn't it? We can see the frustration with God, the disappointment that God has with his people. That it's come to this now. That it has just come to this. That there is judgment coming on Judah. Verse 4, he continues, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs, to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. Look, there were some who still remembered Jehovah God. They sort of worshiped Him, but then they turn around and they would serve Molech as well, the God to which infants were offered as sacrifices. I mean, the picture that is painted for us is incredible, just how evil the people of God had become. I was going to say, it's like we're not talking about just the world, but we're talking about the people of God. But in this place, and in this case, the people of God have become just like the world. There was no distinction. And that's why God said of them, there is no remedy. If you're going to walk with the world, then you are not my people. If you're going to walk with the world, I can't fix that. It's in your hands. And that's where it was at. And judgment was going to come in the day of these prophets. It was near. Because verse 7 says, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And it was. Little did they understand just how close God's judgment was. It's a chilling picture that paints the totality of God's wrath. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen to the cry of the Lord. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified city and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of His jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for He will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. You know, in a time when it seems like people only want to talk about the grace and the mercy and the love of God, some want to totally reject the idea that there is a God of wrath, that there is a God of judgment. But any righteous people need to be moved by the judgment that God decreed upon those who had moved so far from Him, those who were once His people but had given up the Lord. In chapter 2, the call goes out to seek the Lord. There is no promise here that repentance is going to change God's wrath. But perhaps God will protect the righteous on that dreadful day, and God turns His attention to the nations around. He has seen their evilness too. There was no way that Judah could say, well, you know, what about this nation next to us? Look how bad they are. And have you seen the Ammonites, what they're doing? Sometimes we do that even today. Someone points out our sin, and we might be wanting to say, but, oh, wait a minute, my sin's not as bad as this person's sin. Or we might say, oh, look, I know I've sinned, but that doesn't even compare to what he's doing. The Lord sees that. Just like the Lord could see the sins of the nations around, He's going to take care of that too. Chapter 2, He goes nation to nation, you know, with Philistia and with Moab and with Ammon and with Cush and Assyria and with Jerusalem. And He pronounces on each one the woes, that which is to come upon them. So the predictions from the prophets are dark. Warnings that should strike fear in the hearts of godly men. But for the most, it's not going to move them at all because they were not godly. But even in the day of doom and gloom, there's a little ray of hope that's offered for God's people, a glimmer that God has not forgotten those who would turn to him. Judgment is coming on all wickedness. And yet God announces that he will have a remnant of faithful people. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. And on that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove them, remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will be afraid of them. There's hope. It's not going to change the promise of God's wrath, the judgment. But he is saying, I still know those who are mine. And there will be a day that some will return to this city. And in view of that hopeful day, when the humble and the contrite will return to him, the day will come that he will call a faithful remnant and bring them back to his holy hill. Well, who are that remnant? Maybe it's best described, you know, as those who learned a lesson from God's judgment and those who turned back to him in faithful servant. Time would prove that there will be a faithful element that, in fact, comes back to Jerusalem after the captivity. But, you know, even they did not serve God fully as they should. But it proves to us that God was looking for a remnant that he could truly bless. That God was looking for a people that would totally serve him and accept his leadership. That God was looking for a people that would be a remnant that would return to him. But perhaps in the bigger picture, what we see is the spiritual remnant, the spiritual Israel spoken about in the New Testament. And so you think about all of this, the history of what we have seen and what we have read, and then the prophet Zechariah, all that he has said. What does that mean to you and me? What are the lessons learned? Well, we should start with, when God promises judgment, it's for real. It's going to happen. And it's going to be just as bad as he said it's going to be. It's going to be complete. It's going to be full. When God says something, he means it. And we are in no position to question him. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy are real. And those are the greatest blessings for his creation. But God's wrath and God's judgment is just as real. And God's judgment has been demonstrated many times over in Scripture. We can start in the Garden of Eden. We can look in the days of Noah. And we can follow the children of Israel as they wander through the wilderness. And we can see God's promises. We can see his judgment when they fail him. And the story goes on and on. God's judgment is real. And all of these things are written for our learning. That in fact we might learn from the mistakes of generations before. That's why it's written for us. And when we fail to go back to the Old Testament and read these Bible stories and understand them and understand the purpose of the prophets and the warnings that they're giving, when we fail to read and understand those things, we are missing the opportunity to know God. and to know his nature and to know his character and to know that when God gives his word, whatever it is, that he always fulfills his word. Oh, we know the promises that he makes for eternal life. We know the promises of the love of his son. Most people know those things. But many people deny the judgments of God. We don't like to hear the judgments of God. I mean, reading through some of these, you know, the history of those who walked away from God and the destruction that God brought upon Israel, upon Judah, and those nations around. You know, who wants to read that? Who wants to think of our God being that God? But listen, that is our God. It does not take anything away from his love and his grace and his mercy. But in fact, helps to highlight his love and grace and mercy to those who are willing to submit to him. But if we don't submit to him, what we have got to understand is his judgment will come on us just like it did on those of old. Israel didn't want to hear it. They didn't respond. God judged them. Judah didn't want to hear it. They didn't respond and turn to him. God judged them. There's a powerful lesson in that for us. Do we get it? Do we understand the message that God is giving us in this? Because he has promised again a judgment to come. When you talk with people that are religious, many people you can talk to and they can express issues about judgment to come in heaven. It's hard to talk to people about hell. Who wants to talk about hell? But that is part of the judgment of God. And God is still promising judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3. Would you look with me? 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter was driving this point home in his second epistle to encourage the Christians to not be moved, to not be pulled away from their faith in God. And he preaches to them about not being deceived, to not give up the hope that's in your hands, is what he was saying. Because God is going to come and place judgment on all men, including us. In chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing then that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Judgment to come. And here's what it's going to be like, Peter saying. And that should encourage us, that should inspire us to live in holy conduct and godliness. Final judgment need not to be something that we fear. But if we can stand right before God, it's with confidence we can be there. For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is what the Apostle Paul said. That each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Face the day with confidence, I say. Indeed, we can. We close with this passage. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I like this reading. As the apostle identifies us again, those who would be God's people, as the children of God. Something that we can all be identified as. Actually, in chapter 2, verse 28, beginning, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be afraid, not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." See, the world doesn't understand, he is saying, because the world did not know him. But we know better. And if we are the children of God, we know not only the promise of hope, but we know the judgment that is going to come too, which leads us not closer to ungodliness, but it is for the purpose and intent to lead us to be more godly, knowing the judgment that is to come. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Peter said it this way in Acts chapter 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We are saved in Jesus Christ. Therein is our hope. Galatians chapter 3 would tell us that those who are in Christ are those who have been baptized into him. It was Jesus who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." How will you stand at the judgment? When that final day comes and we stand before the Lord to give a response and give an answer for what our lives have been, will you stand at the judgment? As children of God, or children of the world, we understand God's wrath and what will happen to those who are the children of the world. But to those who are the children of God, eternal life. That's where we can be. If you're subject to the call of Christ, we hope even today you will come as we sing to encourage you. You stand as we sing.